Mark chapter 8, if you're new or visiting, we're in a series on Mark. To recap really fast to set up the chat for today, if you remember from the beginning of the series, Mark breaks down into two blocks of writing, 1 to 8 and 9 to 16. And the first block is essentially saying that the king is here and his name is Jesus. But the second half, the second chunk is basically saying, yes, but he's not the kind of king you were expecting. Now, this next passage, chapter 8, verse 22, all the way to the end, is the hinge between the two blocks of writing. It's the fulcrum point, okay? And it's a monster passage, I forewarn you. So fasten your seatbelts. We have a ton of ground to cover, and let's get to work. Chapter 8, verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, which is a fishing village on the northeastern side of the lake, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and he led him outside of the village. Interesting. When he had spat on the man's eyes, I thought about inviting a volunteer up here to illustrate this, to get the full picture, but maybe tonight. But saliva was used as medicine in the ancient world, okay? It's not that weird. When he spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Okay? Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." Now, weird story, huh? This is a story about a blind man and how he is healed by Jesus' touch. Notice that he's not healed all at once, but in stages. And sometimes healing is like that. Sometimes healing is all at once. People come for prayer at the end of the gathering today or whatever in a little while with a disease, a sickness, a malady of some kind. And we pray, and right then, right there, people are healed. Or you go to the hospital and you pray over your friend, you pray over your family, right then, right there, people are healed. And it's beautiful. But other times, it's incremental. It's a little bit at a time. People come for prayer, and we do that, we pray, and they go home a little bit better, but not all the way. And they come again, or you pray again, and then they are a little bit better, but not all the way. Or they come again, and you pray again, and then after a while, they are healed. And that happens more often than you would expect. Just this last week, there was a guy, a college student in our church, with a younger brother who's 22 years old, autistic, among other things, and who is mute, who's never said a word in his 22 years of life. And this college guy asked his friends from the church to come over and pray. They show up at his house, pray over this guy, over his younger brother for about an hour, and then they say, "Can you say Jesus?" He says, "Jesus." "Can you say praise God?" He says, "Praise God." First words out of the man's mouth in 22 years of life. That's miraculous. That's absolutely miraculous. And we said, you know, we asked last night, okay, so how was the week? Is he talking? And they said, no, he's trying to, though. For the first time ever, now at dinner, he's trying to pray. So there's a little bit of healing there, but for sure, it's not all the way. So if you're that younger brother, if you're that older brother, if you're what do you stop? Well, okay, we prayed. I mean, he said two words. That's great. Awesome. Clap. Do you stop? No, you keep. You don't stop. You keep on. All that to say, maybe you're here and you have a sickness or an illness or your family or your friend. Don't stop. Just because you prayed once or twice or 10 times, don't stop. Sometimes healing is all at once, and other times it's over a period of time. So this is a story about a blind man. And then, this isn't a story about a blind man at all. This is a literary device used by the writer Mark. Now, when I say literary device, I don't mean it's not a real true story. I just mean that it's used by Mark in a creative way. The word see, or a variation of the word see, is used 9 times in this story, which is about 3 or 4 verses long. This is a story at its core about seeing. Now, keep in mind the context, okay? Imagine if you were reading Mark all the way through from start to finish. The last passage, if you think back to a week ago, was about blindness, about how the disciples are blind to Jesus' identity, to who Jesus is. Jesus just finished asking the disciples, "Do you have eyes but fail to what? see. And then he says, don't you understand or don't you get it? You're blind to the fact I'm the Messiah, but you are oblivious. Don't you see? And then the next story right after this one is about illumination. How the disciples see for the first time Jesus' identity, who Jesus is. We are about to read Peter stand up and speak, you are the Messiah, and get it for the first time. But they don't see all at once. At first they see, but it's, I see people, they look like trees walking around. It's blurry and unclear and fuzzy and a little bit off. But then they are touched by Jesus and they see clearly. So this story right here about the blind man is a setup. Seriously, it's so good. It's almost like the writer Mark had help or something. Now, let's get after it. Keep reading. 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? Just like Jesus took the blind man out of the village to get alone, Jesus takes the disciples out of Israel to get alone, up to Caesarea Philippi, which is about 25 miles north on the side of Mount Hermon. Even today, by car, it's about a two-hour drive. But up there, it's up high. You can see over the entire Jordan Valley. And Caesarea Philippi, which is outside of Israel, was a pagan city to the core. I've been there. Basically, it was a strip mall for the gods. Carved into the side of a rock cliff face was temple after temple after temple to God after God after God. And in Jesus' day, the newest temple was to the newest god, a king by the name of Caesar. Herod the Great, if you remember him from the Christmas story, he built this temple a few decades before Jesus out of marble to honor, i.e. score points, with Caesar Augustus, and he renamed the city Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea after Caesar, and Philippi after his son, Philip, who was governor of the region. So this was a city that was built around the worship of Caesar as king and as, quote, son of God. That was Caesar's title, son of God. Now, why does Jesus come here, of all places, for the illumination of his identity, that he is the king? Well, that's really it. It's his way of saying he's the king, not a king. He's the son of God, not a son of God. Caesar, he's a pretender. Philip, Herod, man, they are nothing more than a sham. You could put it this way. Next slide. Jesus is the reality of which all the other kings and gods are the parody. This is provocative. He's in Caesarea Philippi, a city that is pagan to the core, and he's asking, hey, who do people say that I am? What's the word on the street? Now they replied, 28, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? At some point, each of us has to wrestle with and decide who we think Jesus is. I mean, he is the turning point for human history, right? Call it BC, AD, or BCE, CE, doesn't matter. Either way, he is the axis. All of human history is around Jesus. No doubt he is the most influential man in world history. So whether you're a follower of Jesus or an atheist, we all have to wrestle with Jesus, who he is. In the first century, there were all sorts of ideas about Jesus. Some people thought he was John the Baptizer back from the dead, okay? Others thought he was Elijah back from the dead. Others thought he was one of the prophets. Remember, there had not been a prophet in 400 years, and he's one of the prophets. He's a new Isaiah. He's a new Jeremiah. He's a new Moses. In the 21st century, there are all sorts of ideas about who Jesus is. Some people think he's the embodiment of the Creator God. I'm one of them. Others think he's a teacher and a brilliant one, but no more. Others think he's the first feminist. Others think he's the original hipster. I mean, whatever. Some people think he's a Democrat. Others are assured that he is a Republican. Either way, it's all over the map. All sorts of ideas about who Jesus is. And we all have to wrestle with Jesus' two questions. First, who do people say I am? We have to read and research and study and do our homework. And then at some point, we have to wrestle with the next question. Who do you say I am? Now, Peter, who is basically the de facto leader of the 12, he answered, quote, you are the Messiah. Now, some of your Bibles, like mine, say the Messiah. Others say the Christ or Christ. In Greek, it's the word Christos, which is the Greek translation, not that you care, but of the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah. Now, literally, Christos or Mashiach means anointed one. And all of Israel's kings, if you read the Old Testament, they were all called Mashiach. They were all an anointed one. But over time, over hundreds and hundreds of years and waiting for the hope of the future, this word came to mean the anointed one, as in the king to end all kings, the king on the horizon who would put everything right. And Peter, for the first time, gets it. Oh my gosh, you're the Messiah. This is a watershed moment. Remember, if you've been reading Mark all the way through, there's a tension. You, the reader, know who Jesus is from the opening line. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus, the Messiah, the what? Anybody remember? Am I that bad of a teacher? The Messiah, the Son of God. So you know from the opening line, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Son of God. But the disciples don't know that yet. This right here is the watershed moment of illumination. Peter gets it. Oh my gosh, you are the Messiah. But watch what happens. 30, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. What is up with that? Just like Jesus said to the blind man, don't even go into the village. Now he says to the disciples, hey, shh, don't tell anyone about me. You're the Messiah, shh. Now, why would he do that? Well, two reasons. I'm sure there are more, but two obvious ones. First, the Messiah was a political title as much as a quote-unquote spiritual title. Although in the first century, they would not have thought of the political and the spiritual as two separate things. That's why I prefer the title Messiah over Christ. Most people, at least in the modern world, think Christ means divine one. That's wrong. Jesus is absolutely divine. But Christ just means king, all right? That's the idea behind it. But that's why it's a secret. To claim that you're a king in a world that already has one is treason. I mean, it would be like something kind of like walking into the White House right now and claiming you're the president, or walking into the Vatican and claiming that you're the Pope, with the exception that it was a dictatorship. It was treason in the day. Secondly, I mean, so once the cat is out of the bag, it's either revolution or execution, and there's no middle ground. Secondly, what Peter means by the Messiah and what Jesus means by it are two very different things. As far as we can tell, there's no consensus on what everybody in first century Israel thought about the coming Messiah, other than he's coming. But the vast majority of people thought of the coming Messiah as a warrior, one who would literally start a war with Rome, crush the empire, annihilate the pagans, i.e. all the non-Jewish people, and usher in an age of Israeli global domination. That was kind of the de facto mindset of the first century. This is how people in Jesus, they thought about the coming Messiah. So right after Peter says, you're the Messiah, Jesus has to turn around and essentially say, yes, but I'm not the kind of Messiah that you are expecting. Keep reading, 31. He then began to teach them, meaning this next part is a brand new teaching, right? In the same way that you can't teach a child addition or subtraction or multiplication until they've learned numbers, right? You can't teach this next part until the disciples learn that he was the Messiah. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, more on that title in a minute, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, or the Sanhedrin, the religious elite, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. No riddle, no cryptic speech. No, he spoke plainly. Now, this is the first time in Mark that we read Jesus is going to die. And not only die, but suffer. And not only suffer, but suffer at the hands of the Sanhedrin, of the religious elite. This was an unheard of idea in the first century. Very few people, if any, had connected the Messiah with suffering. There were prophecies all over the Old Testament, in particular in the prophet Isaiah, about a quote-unquote suffering servant, a ambiguous figure who would suffer on behalf of Israel or in the place of Israel for her atonement with God and in the end for her healing. but very few people had connected, at least prior to Jesus, the suffering servant with the Messiah. They thought of a Messiah who would come, start a war, dominate, Israeli domination, freedom, all of that, and then of a suffering servant who would come and suffer on behalf of Israel for her healing. But very few people, if any, put the two together. But in Jesus, the Messiah and the suffering servant are one and the same. Now, this would have been shocking, which is why Peter, keep reading, took him aside and began to rebuke him. Not a bright idea, right? It's a general rule, don't rebuke Jesus. We got to cut the guy a little slack. I mean, Peter had grown up from his mother's knee hearing that the Messiah would kill, not that the Messiah would die, and he's confused. But Jesus is not as gracious as you and me. 33. When Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. The top of the list of things you don't want to hear from the Son of God. Right? "Get behind me, Satan." What in the world is up with that? "Get behind me," meaning you're standing in my way. You, Peter, are in opposition to God's calling on my life. Don't block me. Move over. Get behind me, or fall in line behind me and follow me. And then he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, what is Jesus getting at with that? Well, we think it's hyperbolic. Jesus isn't saying that Peter is satanic in the sense that he's demon-possessed, but he is satanic in that in this moment, he's in league with, or at least he's acting like Satan. Why? Because he's tempting Jesus to avoid the cross. I think of Satan's temptation early on in the story. Hey, don't go the way of the cross. Don't go the way of suffering. Go the way of fame and wealth and power and all of that. He's tempting Jesus to avoid God's calling on his life, the cross, and then on the other side, the resurrection. And it's all because he's not seeing Jesus clearly. He's seen people, but they look like trees walking around. He's seeing, okay, Jesus, you're the Messiah. He's not blind anymore, right? Okay, you're the Messiah, but it's unclear and it's fuzzy and it's a little bit off. He's thinking of the Messiah as a violent, warlike figure there to defeat Rome and to enact all of Peter's childhood dreams. Now, notice, take a pause here. Notice that Peter's distortion of who Jesus is, or his vision of Jesus, is based on, as I see it, three things, if you're taking notes. First off, a misreading of the scriptures. He's picking and choosing from the Torah or the Bible of his day, reading the prophecies about a violent, warlike Messiah, and ignoring the prophecies about a suffering servant when both are true. Secondly, the curvature of his own heart's ambition. All we can do is speculate as to Peter's heart, but the odds are Peter wanted Jesus to be a certain kind of Messiah, one that would defeat Rome in battle and usher in an age of peace, and in doing so would make Peter his second in command and make Peter rich and famous. I get that because in the next chapter, we read about the disciples arguing about who would be the what? The greatest in his kingdom. And remember, to a first century Jew, you hear kingdom, you don't think heaven when you die. You think, no, Israeli global domination, right? That's much closer to what you imagine. Who would be the greatest? Who would be his vice president in today's language or his second in command? So Peter, listen, Peter had a vested interest in Jesus not being who he actually was. Third, the worldview that he was born into. Worldview is a word used in sociology, as you know, for how you see the world. Think of your worldview kind of like a pair of glasses or sunglasses in the summer, whatever, which is about 3 weeks long up here. It's not what you look at, it's what you look through. It's what shapes and frames and colors your view of the world or worldview. So Peter was born into a worldview that said, the Messiah is a violent, warlike figure coming to defeat Rome and usher in an age of peace. So that's how he thought, right? That was his frame of reference. Because of these three things, a mystery of the scriptures, the curvature of his own heart's ambition, and the worldview he was born into, Peter's vision of Jesus was not only off, but it was so off that in this moment, it was satanic. wow. Now, let's just wade into this discomfort for a minute or two, all right, before we move on. We are disciples of Jesus, right? Are we any better than Peter? I mean, I am, but are you? No, I mean, absolutely not. We all, and track with me for a minute here, we all have a vision of who Jesus is. We all see Jesus. What's the famous hymn? I once was blind, but now I what? See. Well done. True. Maybe we see Jesus clearly. I mean, absolutely. I know exactly. Or maybe we see Jesus, but it's a bit fuzzy, if not a bit off. There are times when how we see Jesus, meaning how we think about Jesus and doing so, how we think about God, how we think about life, how we think about the kingdom, how we think about what it means to be human, there are times when they are so off that, dare I say, it's satanic. And more often than not, our misseeing comes from the exact same three things. One, a misreading of the scriptures. When you read the Bible, it's long, it's complex, it's drawn out, and it's easy to pick out the stuff you like and interpret it how you want, and then skip over all the stuff you don't like, and or at least explain it away. Now listen, we all do this, all of us, myself included. And the scary part is most of us do it at a subconscious level. Most of us don't read a passage and say, Jesus, I don't know, you don't really know what you're talking about, I disagree. Like, some of us do that, and thank you for your honesty. But most of us, it's at a subconscious level. I like to say that when I'm up here teaching, my guess is about 10% of what I'm saying is either wrong or at least off. The problem is I don't know which 10%. That's why we have the scriptures, for sure. It's why we have the community around us. Secondly, the curvature of our own heart's ambition. I'm no different than Peter. I have a stereotype that I want Jesus to fit into. For example... To be honest, I don't like Jesus' teachings on money. He doesn't want me to be rich. Come on, Jesus. Seriously. And it's for the most part because I want Jesus to baptize my lifestyle, or at least the lifestyle that I want to have in the future or what have you. My guess is that I'm not alone. And then third, the worldview that we are born into. You know, we don't grow up dreaming of a war with Rome. At least I hope not. Maybe if you're a video gamer, but whatever, that's your own thing. I would say I don't judge you, but I do. But we do grow up swimming in consumerism with an American distortion of who God is, or a theology, a word about God. A God that's one part genie in a bottle, one part therapist, one part life coach, one part fan club. Right? One part financial advisor. We grow up in this milieu, and it's easy to think of a God who exists for me, and a God who exists for my heart, my body, and my this, and my that, and who's at my beck and call. And when all of three of these overlap, right, a misreading of the scriptures, and our own heart's ambition and worldview, when all three overlap in a negative way, it's easy to get off at least a little bit in how we think about Jesus. In fact, I would argue that one of the major issues facing the church right now, and this is both generations, my parents' generation and my own, is that we are basically making up our own Jesus more and more. If we're getting away from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we're starting to elide American culture into the kingdom of God's culture, we are starting to make up our own vision of Jesus. And here's how you know if you're making up your own vision of Jesus. He looks just like you. And he voted for the guy you voted for. And he voted against the person you voted against. And he spends his money just how you spend your money. And he thinks just how you think. And he hates all the people you hate. And he loves all the people you love. He looks just like you. Either you are an incredible disciple of Jesus, or you're an American. And this is something we have to wrestle with. The question isn't, are we off in how we think about Jesus? No, we are. The question is, where are we off? Where am I off? Where am I off in how I think about Jesus? And so here's the deal. This isn't a guilt trip. Mark, are you saying that we're all satanic? Kind of, but that's not my heart. This is not, honestly, this is not a guilt trip. All this is a stark warning. I don't want to ever hear Jesus say to me, get behind me, Satan. Right? I have a lot of nicknames, then they're annoying enough. I don't need Satan on the list, all right? Like, I don't want Jesus to ever say that to me. So how do we make sure that never happens? Well, it's not that hard. First is recognize your blindness. Recognize that, yeah, I was blind and now I see, but I don't see clearly. I'm not God. I'm not omniscient. I don't have all knowledge. Right? I think of Paul's language in his letter to the Corinthians. For now we know what? Anybody know that end of that sentence? Yeah, now we know in part. All of you, you're not God. Like, this is theology 101. God is God, you're not. God is omniscient, are you? No. God is all-knowing, are you? No, we all, no matter how long you have followed Jesus, a decade, two, three, four, five, we all know in part. And so recognize your blindness. Recognize that you don't have it all down. Start there from a heart posture of humility rather than that of pride. And then secondly, read the Gospels every single day. A chapter or a paragraph or a sentence, but something, and pray, Jesus, show me who you are. Jesus, show me how to follow you. And if and when you come across a vision of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John that does not fit your stereotype, don't explain it away. And don't brush it under the rug, and don't ignore it and press on, but wrestle with that discomfort and change your vision of Jesus. Change how you think about Jesus and end up with a vision of Jesus that's based on reality, not based on a misreading of the scriptures, your own heart's ambition, the worldview of your generation, whatever it is. Now, yes, this story is intense, but remember the origins of Mark, right? Mark is the writer, but we think Peter is the source, which means Mark is writing the story. He's the creative genius, but Peter is telling the story. Now, think of the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew's telling of the story, right after this moment where Peter says, you're the Messiah, he gets all of this praise from Jesus. Have you read that? Matthew 16. You are blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but your Father who is in heaven, I say you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he goes off, right? And Peter is there. Yep. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. James, you hear that? John, you hear that? Absolutely. But in Peter's telling of the story, there's no praise. Instead, there's get behind me, Satan. Which means a decade or two or three later, we don't know, Peter is there with Mark in a room, and he's retelling the Jesus story. And he's thinking, oh yeah, there was that one time when I said, you're the Messiah, and then I got called Satan a minute later. That was a really low point in my discipleship to Jesus. Mark, put that in there. Put that in there. People need to know, because I'm not alone. Put that shows Peter's humility for sure. But it also shows that, listen, if Peter can be off after 2 years with Jesus 24/7, can you and I be off? It's a rhetorical question. Can you and I be off? Yes. And if Peter can get over that kind of a rebuke, get behind me, Satan, and move on and become one of the greatest men to ever follow Jesus, can you and I get over our distortion, our misseeing of Jesus? Absolutely. Which is why the next paragraph says this, 34. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples. So now he called over not only the 12, but hundreds, if not thousands, of men, women, children. And he said this, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Now, this is fascinating on two levels. On one level, it's fascinating because this can be, it's an open invite. It can be translated, if anyone wants to be my disciple. Keep in mind that discipleship in first century Israel was for the best of the best, the summa cum laude, right? It was the Harvard of first century education. But this is open to all, wherever you come from, no matter your past, no matter your present, wherever you're at, you are, whether it's the 21st century or 2013, you are invited to follow Jesus. Come as you are. But then on another layer, Jesus is saying, not only that, open invite, come as you are, but he's also saying, come and die. The cross wasn't a piece of jewelry or art, as you know, until hundreds of years later. It was an evocative symbol of death, and not only that, but a barbaric, violent, crass, bloody death, and it was a symbol of shame. It was for the riffraff of society. In fact, it was illegal in the empire to crucify a Roman citizen because it was dehumanizing. If you were a Jew, you thought, because of a text in Deuteronomy, you thought that if somebody was crucified, they were cursed by God. It was an ignominious way to die. But the call to discipleship, or the call to follow Jesus, is a call to take up your cross. That means there is a death in following Jesus. There is stuff that we all have to die to, right? Let's be honest. Is following Jesus easy? No. This whole vision of let's live in community and wherever it is that God's called you, maybe it's your neighborhood, maybe it's a school, maybe it's a justice issue, but do life with a crew of people and love one another and take care of one another and be family and be friends, but do it all around the gospel and give away your time and give away your money and give away your lifestyle and give away your freedom, give away all of that for the sake of Jesus, for the sake. Is that an easy way to live? No, it's an incredible way to live, but it is anything but easy. In fact, it's flat out hard. We have to make sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice of our time, of our money, of our options, of our freedom, of our rights. And on top of that, not only is there death in following Jesus, but there is a shame in following Jesus. Culturally, there is a shame. Right? When I say, when it's not cool to be a disciple of Jesus, you're well aware of that, right? If not, you live in a bizarre subculture, all right? It's not cool. When I say I'm a Christian to people in my neighborhood or on the street of the city, I might as well say, hey, I'm a bigot. I'm stupid. I'm uneducated. I'm homophobic. Because that's what people think. We're not persecuted by the grace of God in the sense of prison or torture or death. Thank God. But we are persecuted in the sense that we carry a stigma. To be a disciple of Jesus or to be a Christian in America is to be labeled this, that, the other. We have not resisted to the point of the shedding of blood, to borrow from Hebrews. But there is a shame that we carry around. Now, if you're thinking, okay, listen, I'm on the fence with this whole Jesus thing, and you're not helping right now, John Mark. You're just not helping. Why? There's a death to follow Jesus, there's a shame. Why in the world would I put myself of my own free will and volition through all of that? We'll keep reading, 35. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? You know, the story is told, and I was a bit skeptical, but it's a legitimate story. But Emperor Charlemagne, who several hundred years after Christ was one of the most powerful men, he was the king of France, he became the king of the Holy Roman Empire, and a violent man, warlike man, and at his death, he was buried in his own private tomb. And then hundreds of years later, archaeologists unearthed the tomb, and they found him, and he was on a throne made out of marble. The entire floor was literally paved with gold coins, and all that was left was his skeleton on top of this throne. And in his lap was a Bible with his finger on this verse right here. What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? That is intense. And that's exactly what Jesus is getting at. You know, both the word life and the word soul are the exact same word in Greek, psyche, which is where we get the word psychology. Basically, the idea is the core of your existence, what makes you, you. You could put it this way, your identity. Jesus is saying, don't build your life and don't build your identity on gaining the world, which honestly is how most of us build our life or identity, on achievement, on what we do, on who we know. What's the first question that a man asks another man? Yeah, what do you do? And that's not all bad, but it is if we're building our life on what we're gaining, on money, sex, power, stuff, accomplishment, fame, whatever it is. Instead, Jesus is saying, build your identity on me, build your life on me and the gospel. That is where you will find your identity. That is where you will find your life. I think of this line in C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. I don't usually quote Lewis, but this week was the 50-year anniversary of his death. It's the exact same day as JFK, by the way. And so I'm thinking about him this week. And he writes this in a passage on Mark 8. The more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way and let him take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. Our real selves are all waiting for us in him. The more I resist him and try to live my own way, the more I become dominated by my own heredity and upbringing and surrounding and natural desires. In fact, what I so proudly call myself becomes merely the meeting place for trains of events which I never started and I cannot stop. What I call my wishes becomes merely the desires thrown up by my physical organism or pumped into me by other men's thoughts. It is when I turn to Christ, when I give myself up to his personality, that I finally begin to have a real personality of my own. That is what Jesus is getting at. Find your psyche, your life, your identity in me and the gospel. Now listen, he wraps up by saying this, 38, if anyone is ashamed of me, exact opposite, and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, that's not positive, Jesus, come on, well, keep reading, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Now, really fast, this is an echo or an allusion to a well-known prophecy in Daniel, the prophet. Let me read it to you really fast. It's this, quote, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a what? Son of Man is the origin of the phrase, Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, that's theophany language, saying coming in godness. He approached the Ancient of Days, or God, and was led into his presence. Interesting, so godness is coming to God. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign or king power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion or his kingdom is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, this is where Jesus is getting the lingo of Son of Man from. And this famous prophecy is all about a coming Son of Man or a divine king, Messiah-like figure who comes in his Father's glory in the language of Mark, or that can be translated with the clouds of heaven, to usher in the kingdom or the rule and the reign of God. Jesus is saying, yes, I am the Messiah, but I'm more than that. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the divine king, Messiah-like figure that you read about in Daniel 7. I am that godness coming to God. And if you take up the cross and you go the way of suffering and you follow me down that path, then you too can be a part of my kingdom, which is interesting. You know, on one hand, this is a heavy passage, right? Jesus is basically saying, I'm the king. But I'm not the kind of king you're expecting. I'm going to the cross to die. And if you are going to follow me, you're going to have to go to the cross and die too. Thank you, Jesus, for that PR campaign. That's fantastic. That's really great. That's going to start a global historic movement right there. But at the same time, this passage right here is called gospel. It's called good news. To Jesus, this is not a heavy thing. This is a hard thing that you wrestle through, but this is a good thing, because on the other side of death for Jesus is what? Resurrection. Resurrection, life. And on the other side of death for Jesus' followers in this age and in the age to come is what? Life, resurrection. That's the paradigm of the kingdom. Jesus isn't asking you or I to do anything that he hasn't already done. That's why we can trust this king. Because he died for us, right? He's the suffering servant kind of a king, dying in your place on behalf not only of Israel, but of the world for healing, for atonement, to make you and I right with God. He went through not only death, but through suffering, through torture, through rejection, through shame, through hell itself for you and me. You can trust this king. You can trust this Jesus. His heart is trustworthy, and you and I can live off of his template, his pattern. You and I can live in his wake. Now, to wrap up, let's read from the closing paragraph in that chapter in Mere Christianity. It's just beautiful. And this is basically Lewis paraphrasing Jesus' invitation right here. To wrap it all up, he writes this: give up yourself, and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will what? Save it. Submit to death, the death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber in your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. Let's pray. Let's just move into a time of listening to the Holy Spirit for a bit here. Two questions come to mind, at least for me. One is, what part of you needs to die in order to follow Jesus? And then the reciprocal, what part of you needs to come alive? Maybe for you, this isn't a message about death. Maybe this is a message about resurrection. So would you just sit in that? And would you just listen? Holy Spirit, we invite you right now to come and to speak. We just want to listen and engage and wrestle with you and let all of this sink in, let all of this permeate our life. Come, Holy Spirit, speak. Come, Holy Spirit, speak.